All right, take two. Good morning. Last week, we began our series on the life of Joseph. And as I was saying before, we don't have a lot of detail about him. One person we have a lot of detail about, for example, is David. And we are studying David's life on Wednesday afternoons. But for Joseph, we have just enough information to really get an idea of his character, a little bit of personality, but really most importantly, where his priorities were. Last week, we introduced him by talking about Jacob a little bit in contrast to his personality. And then as Jacob, as an older man, how he had Joseph as the child of his old age, and he was his favorite. In contrast to that, he had his other brothers, Joseph's brothers, who despised him growing up because of the coat of many colors that was expensive, no doubt, and the favor that Jacob had towards Joseph individually. That led to be a problem because we have the brothers scheming to kill him at first, and then we have one of the brothers reaching out and trying to save his life by saying we should just throw him into a pit and humiliate him, but instead they threw him in the pit and they sold him to slavery. They took that coat of many colors, they dipped it in goat's blood, returned it to Jacob, and he mourned for the loss of his son, which he assumed had died by a wild animal. We find him being sold by the Ishmaelites into slavery by the brothers of Joseph. We pick up our story here in chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he rose in the house of his Egyptian master. So we pause there. Last week, if you remember, we were trying to draw as many parallels as possible from the life of Christ to the life of Joseph. We see this man being someone who is described by being really a suffering servant, right? In the same way our Lord was. The Lord was someone who would be chosen by God as the firstborn son. He was here born as a man, and he was fully God, fully man. However, that works in the spiritual realm. And we find him going through suffering here in this life to be able to pay for our penalty of sin on the cross. And so it seems interesting that we look at Joseph, and he's a man who thus far has been righteous. He's not done anything to merit or deserve this unjust treatment by his own brethren, which is, of course, very symbolic of the brethren of Christ, the Hebrews, the Jews, being the folks that betray him and send him over to Roman courtroom to be crucified and beaten. So we see Joseph here, and he's in Egypt, which again does not have that negative connotation that it later will take within the text. When Israel returns to Egypt, either in a physical way or a political way, they're not trusting in God any longer. They want to go back to the idea of slavery, which is, of course, symbolic of us turning back to the old man of sin. And so in this particular text, him being in Egypt is not necessarily a bad thing. It's just a very important kind of detail for us because Egypt has a lot of interplay with the nation of Israel. And then verse 2, significantly, the Lord was with Joseph. And again, we remind ourselves of the quotes throughout the Gospels that the Lord and the Spirit were with God, blessing him when he was growing in stature with favor, in favor with God and with man. Verse 2, part B, he became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So he's someone who is apparently taking charge, doing well. He's diligent in keeping his responsibilities and he's rising in the ranks, if you will, as a slave under Potiphar. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of the house to put him in charge of all that he had. Now, we don't know really what the timeline is for this. This is probably not going to happen overnight, but when we last introduced him as a young man going out to take care of his brethren, he was around 17. Kind of a wild estimate here, 18 to 19, he's kind of rising through the ranks as being a slave in Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard of the Egyptian household. So he's doing well. The Lord's blessing him. But I love the fact that the way that it's said here is very, very specific. It easily could have been rendered a different way, that whatever he did, he was diligent in making sure that it was done well. He made sure that he kind of tied up all the loose ends that were there. And then things went well for him. But no, very specifically, verses 2 and 3 shows us that the Lord was the one that was allowing this blessing to take place under all his work. Now, if that's literal, which more than likely it is, that's great that the Lord is watching out for Joseph, because he's someone who's been betrayed by his own. He's in a foreign place. He has no friends, no family there. So the Lord being with him in this location is a great blessing. But also, remember the author here. I always forget this sometimes reading the book of Genesis. When I read Genesis, this is not a person who's following along this individual, you know, describing what he's witnessing. We have this being by Moses or some other author later reflecting back by inspiration on what took place. So it could just be a figure of speech here. Now, verses 2 and 3, the Lord was with him, just simply meaning that because he was so successful in what he did, there's no other explanation than the Lord must have been with him. But whatever the case, he's being blessed, he's doing well, he's excelling in this time where he easily could just be slacking, he could be full of despair and depression, his family is far away, they betrayed him, his father thinks that he's dead, now he's a slave, and he easily could have just slumped into the mode of, well, if I'm a slave, I'll just make it through, or just let me die. But no, he worked, and he was blessed because of that work. Verse 4, so Joseph... verse 5, from time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he was a man who had a household, meaning he owned slaves. That seems pretty obvious. And he had some field, which means he had some property that needed to be managed as well. Now in verse 5, a very important connection to make is part B, that second clause of verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. We hold our place here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. This is going back three generations. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you or from you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. This is, again, not Joseph, but Abraham before he's called Abraham. Interestingly, the parallel here is pretty significant. He's literally away from his country, he's away from his kindred, and from his father's house to a land that God brought him to. This is not Abraham, but Joseph. He's literally away from his family, he's out there by faith, if you will, trusting in God to protect him, and from him we know in the future a great nation will be brought forth. That without Joseph being where he is in that moment, that great nation, Israel, will not be brought forth because of famine. Verse 4, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So once again, that's Abraham's original promise that was kind of reiterated at least two more times in the life of Abraham. But the parallel between what God is promising Abraham versus his offspring four generations later in Joseph is quite stark. Very interesting. The Lord is still honoring that promise that he made to Abraham all those years back. And verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So we pause right there at the end of that sentence in the English. And we see that what's taking place here is Joseph is using this negative experience in his life to be a blessing to himself and others, which for me is huge. If I were in his sandals, I could only imagine what my mindset would be. If I'm someone who's loved by my father to the chagrin of the rest of my entire family, to the point to where they cannot speak peaceably unto me at all. The only experience of love that I know in my life is from my father, and because of that, my family hates me. They throw me into a pit, to an empty well. They leave me to die. They're considering killing me because of this. But they sell me as slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And here I am taken by the Ishmaelites all the way down to Egypt and sold into slavery. I mean, I can't imagine what I would be thinking in that moment. We don't really have that from Joseph, but what we have are the actions that he did. He didn't wallow in despair, it seems. He didn't sink down into depression because of his circumstance. Instead, where he found himself to be is where he trusted in God, and the Lord blessed him with what he was doing. Because of that, we see him rising through the ranks, achieving a very high position in the Egyptian's household, a man named Potiphar. At the very end of verse 6 in our English, we have this side note. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Just kind of by the way. It's going to be significant in just a moment, but to me, I find it very interesting. I had a sermon one time where it said all the pretty people of the Bible, and it was very, very simple. It was just, if you go through and find significant individuals in their place, especially in Israel, you'll find that there are certain people who are just, oh, by the way, they're really attractive. They're really handsome. They're really beautiful. Abigail, for example, from David's life. David himself, small guy, ruddy, whatever that means, but a good-looking guy. He had nice eyes, apparently. Saul, he was handsome. So here, Joseph, just being, by the way, a handsome man, is, I guess, a good thing, right? Don't we all want to be handsome or beautiful? I guess. But it's going to be a problem for him in this particular context. Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. Now, I love the way it's just so kind of poetic, right? This biblical. She cast her eyes upon him, right? And said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in my house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Now, again, keeping in mind here his age. He was 17 in the previous situation. He's 18, 19, maybe 20 at this point. He's a young man, is my point. And we find him in a situation where he is the highest ranking slave, if you will, in the house. So there is a lot of advantage for him to have some maneuverability when it comes to his physical situation and what he says takes place. He's got his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, is attracted to him, and she's making a proposition for him to lie with her in a sexual nature, and he refuses. He's a young man, and he's still refusing, and it seems to be that first and foremost, the reason why he refuses to lie with her is because he's considering who he is in this new situation, meaning he looks at his condition, what he has available to him, is because of the master Potiphar blessing him and allowing him to have this kind of this advantage. But then, interestingly, at the end of verse 9, he says this: "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, again, one interesting thing about Joseph to me is we have very little information about his relationship to Jehovah God. Abraham, we've got Abraham and God talking time and time and time again about what he's to do, what's expected of him, and what the results will be from them having this dynamic, this relationship together. Isaac is passed down from Abraham to the son. God confirms that with a promise. Jacob, he's a wily one. He gets the blessing of God. He goes through his struggles of being fleshly, being human, being sinful, but eventually God breaks his hip, and then he's allowed to kind of pivot, if you will, and be transformed into an older, mature individual who knows God well. And then you have Joseph, and we know very, very little about what his dynamic is with God. We see God blessing him, and now we see him refusing to lie with his master's wife because it was a great wicked sin before God. Now, how would he know that? I don't know. It could be the case that simply his parents raised him well. They were patriarchs. They imparted to their children who God was, what the requirements were, what their standard behavior was to be, and shown by example, they followed that. It also could be the case, this is speculation, that he had a much deeper and richer relationship with communication with God that's not recorded in Scripture. He could have been having dreams, revelations, conversations, whatever the case, with God, and God has passed on this blessing from Abraham down to him. I simply don't know. But to see him object to this situation, being a young man, away from his family, away from responsibility, away from accusation from others, really, he refused. And not just once. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day. Now the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That should have been his daily mantra. Because apparently, in this situation, being the slave of the house, being in charge of all these things for Potiphar, the opportunities for him to lie with her were not just every now and again. It was an everyday temptation. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, this is a little bit different in the Hebrew, but in the English anyway, it seems that the end of verse 10 seems to indicate that she wasn't simply just being overt with her suggestion, come lie with me in a sexual way. She was trying to be sneaky about this temptation. So she was saying, don't lie with me, just lie next to me just for a moment, and we'll see what happens. Maybe the inference here from the end of verse 10. But he didn't listen. Verse 11, one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, I remember distinctly the lesson that I was taught from verse 11 as a young preacher. Just by the way, being a young man, being in ministry, being in situations where there may be an opportunity of slander against my name or temptation placed before me, I remember distinctly being taught, if you're going to go visit a woman, even if she could be your grandmother, don't be alone with the door closed. Now, it's simply just a kind of a general statement. But the idea there was you never want to compromise the optics of what the situation you're in looks like. If someone can make an accusation against you and you don't have any evidence to back it up to prove your character, that can be a very tricky thing when it comes to working with a congregation and having a stable and happy, healthy family life as well. So it's not in the context here, but it's a very good kind of point to mention. So he left. He left his garment there with her, and he fled from that situation. And I would say, seems like a good move. Except, verse 13. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Now, is that true? Obviously not from the context here. But she's going to be using this lie to get poor Joseph in even more trouble. You think it'd be bad enough to be betrayed by your own family members, your own brothers, to be sold as a slave, but now your master's wife is going to lie about you, and I wonder where he's going to go. Verse 16, she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke against him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in prison. You think it couldn't get any worse than being a slave, but now you're a slave thrown into the king's dungeon, if you will, in Egypt, because of a lie in this situation. Now, I want to pause here for the morning, because the next situation we find Joseph finding himself in is very similar in ways that he found himself in Potiphar's house, but the outcome is very, very different. And I want to kind of slow roll that to make sure we get all the intrinsic lessons that are found in that text. So what we learn? Well, Joseph, being someone who was betrayed by his own, went through a great deal of turmoil and suffering. But despite that, he found his faith in God, the Lord blessed him, and even despite an opportunity of sin that was great wickedness before the Lord, he refused, even to the point of being lied about by his master's wife and being thrown into a prison. And even this, we'll learn, will not shake his faith in God's deliverance. He's someone who always, it seems, sees the glass half full. And in our day and age, we need more reminders that there are situations around us that are tragic, that are depressing, that are discouraging. But as people of God, trusting in Him, there's always God there to provide for us and to protect us in our times of need. Before we close out with our song and prayer, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now, this time of worship, and we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather together in such a way. We thank you for the words that you have recorded for us and preserved for us to learn from your example, to learn from the great people of faith, that we can learn the lessons and see inspiration and be reminded that you are with us always. We thank you so much that you care for us, that you're there for us to listen to our worries and our needs, to protect us, to provide for us, and to bless us in all that we do in your name. We thank you so much for this time that we've had to gather together and to worship you. In Son's name we pray. Amen.